A lot of years ago, at my home church in Abilene, Texas, on the Sunday like this one, immediately after Christmas, the worship leader of the day was leading the children's sermon in worship, and after all the kids were assembled up in the chancel, asked the question, "What'd you get for Christmas?" And among the hands that shot up in ready response was that of a little boy who responded in full voice, "A slot machine!" Now, in that Bible Belt community, in the 1970s, he might as well have said, "A fifth of whiskey and a certificate for a prostitute." I mean, nervous chuckles ensued around the sanctuary. Embarrassed parents melted in their pew. The worship leader hastily got to his point and dismissed the kids. "But I'm willing to risk it. What'd you get for Christmas?" At least that you're willing to tell others about, want others to know about. And just as kind of interesting to me is what had been on your list. I'll admit this is sort of a rhetorical question that I'm not really willing for you to answer. We have these opportunistic rituals for unearthing such desires, right? You know, find a penny, make a wish. Starlight, star bright, first star I've seen tonight. I wish I may, I wish I might have the wish I wish tonight. And of course, Christmas lists. Letters to Santa, or in my case, with my adult kids, a demand for suggestions for mom and dad. And it isn't just the kids. Adults write letters to Santa too, as everyone from Eartha Kitt to Madonna to Taylor Swift to Michael Bublé have sung it. "Santa baby, slip a sable under the tree for me. Come and trim my tree with some decorations bought at Tiffany's," or as Michael Bublé prefers it, "with some decorations bought at Mercedes. So hurry down the chimney tonight." Of course, our lists aren't always quite that materialistic. One of the more popular Christmas songs in recent years has been My Grown-Up Christmas List, written by David Foster and Linda Thompson, and asks Santa or whoever might be listening for no more lives torn apart. That wars should never start. That time would heal our hearts and everyone would have a friend and right would always win and love would never end. This, it concludes, is my grown-up Christmas list. So what was, or still is perhaps, on your list, shaped by trends, fueled by advertisers, or conceived and gestated in the wet, deepest folds of the soul? What is it that we really want? And beyond Christmas, aren't those desires ultimately at the core of our New Year's resolutions also? Oh, the resolution itself may be worded something like, "I resolve to do more exercise," or "eat fewer desserts," or "be nicer to my mother." But aren't really those just the pragmatic and even programmatic expressions of a desire to be more healthy or to have more meaningful relationships? Drilled down then beneath the wrappings of all that kind of stuff, what do we really want? What is the essence of your desire? The question's on my mind because the last verse of this hymn that we have been using as a guide through this season, or at least the last verse that we're going to spend time with, speaks of desire. But desire at the corporate level. That fourth verse of this hymn reads this way: "Oh, come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind, bid envy, strife, and sorrow cease, fill the whole world with heaven's peace." Interestingly, another Advent carol includes a similar reference: "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." I bet I've sung those carols 1,000 times and have never paused to consider that little phrase, desire of nations. What in the world would that be? A better trade route to the east? A better pipeline from Canada? A more secure border? A better balance of trade? A higher Dow Jones average? A lower unemployment rate? A shorter campaign season? maybe a lower tax rate? What would a nation desire? The prophet Haggai, what has to be one of the single most ugly words in the Old Testament, Haggai, voices what's likely to be a popular answer when he promises that God will shake all the nations down, shake them so that the treasure, or otherwise translated, desire of all the nations shall come, and I'll fill the house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Treasure, then, according to Haggai, as a nation's desire. Is that it? Well, I doubt anybody'd turn it down, if offered, at least, at Christmas or New Year's or any other time of year, for that matter, but is that all we really want? As I've tried to keep up with my Facebook news feed these last several days, what I have read between the lines of what my friends have posted is a longing for families to be family for each other. A wish that churches would actually be Christian in their witness to the world. An ache for our country to actually aspire to the lofty values it espouses. For their own lives to offer at least a glimpse of the nobility they find appealing. Now, they haven't really said that stuff. I mean, they haven't phrased it quite like that. They've expressed aggravation at their selfish sister, or lamented their parents' indifference. They've decried their congregation's hypocrisy and their political leaders' squabbling. They've celebrated the moments that have been special, and they have muttered about the maddening episodes that haven't gone quite right. But I would argue that underneath those more circumstantial tirades, those more episodic celebrations, are embedded all of those deeper longings. One was lamenting that he's alone in his apartment, without presence, without family, without friends. One trumpeted her daughter's handmade gift. Another expressed appreciation to a sister for graciously hosting the extended family, and marveled at the way that everyone had come together and assembled an abundance. I didn't read anybody pouting about the misfires of gifts or bragging about their materialistic windfall. In every one of those posts, be they happy or sad, there were, I think, deeper strings being strummed. Which is to say that as nice as national affluence might be, Haggai, I think, got it wrong. All the money in the world wouldn't finally quench our thirst. After all, even when we were the richest nation on earth, allowing the possibility that we may not be anymore, we still ached for something more, didn't we? Even if our nation-building efforts through the years have sometimes gotten a bit off track, haven't they at least been born of a sense that all people should be free and afforded the capacity to flourish? Even when our political forces in Congress have fought each other tooth and nail over the mechanics of this initiative or that, don't we still stand together on the conviction that all people are created equal? That they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among which are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, and meanwhile pledge allegiance to the principle of justice for all, and long for the day when all people, not just those in my household, but all people are whole and well. Maybe then what the hymn writer saw in the coming Messiah really touches the pulse of it pretty effectively. All people somehow bound in one heart and mind. Maybe not agreeing all the time, but bound in one heart and mind. With envy, strife, sorrow ceased, and the whole world filled with heaven's peace. Which was, by the way, never so simple in Scripture as just the absence of fighting, but rather the presence of divine intention and holy well-being. Shalom is the Bible's word for it, and though it is in some ways untranslatable in any real succinct way, it captures the sense of life that is healthy with basic needs of food and shelter and affection and opportunity met. A life that is free of threat and free of constraint and oppression. It's a life that isn't so much flooded with stuff as it is one rich in substance and satisfaction, honor, and relationships of mutual love and support. Now, to be sure, in that kind of world of shalom, or context of shalom, people aren't fighting. But it's not because they're separated by fences or held apart by protective partisans, but because all those other conditions are met whose absence routinely gives rise to jealousy and covetous aggression. So maybe we can close out this holiday season with this musical prayer in our hearts and on our lips, that all the world's nations might come to know those conditions in which every person can thrive, just as God created them to flourish. O come then, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and sorrow cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. We don't sing, by the way, out of a belief that God will make all of our wishes come true, that the pony will always be under the tree, or that your sibling will suddenly become tolerable or reasonable, or that I will miraculously wake up to a 32-inch waist. We sing because we celebrate the confident faith The confident faith that God's intention for this world. And our deepest desire for it, our deepest desire as God's own image among us, will somehow, God knows how, prevail. Which the songwriter confirmed. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Israel and all the others. So in thee, rejoice. Rejoice.